So Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us together again, Lord. Father, we come before you, Lord, trusting in you, glorifying your name, resting even in the midst of trials and afflictions, but seeing the grace of God and the Spirit of the Lord raise our faith level even in the midst of these trials, Lord. Be with us tonight as we continue to teach your word in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We have been speaking about this issue of love versus lawlessness. We're going to conclude, I hope, the teaching on lawlessness tonight. I'm actually going to look at two terms. We're going to look at the specific words for lawlessness, but we're also going to look at this term used by Jesus in Matthew 24, the end of the age. And we're going to look at lawlessness and eschatology, lawlessness and the final things tonight. So what I want to start out with is I want to take that particular word. We'll go back initially to Matthew chapter 24. And Matthew 24, Jesus deals with the question of the disciples. And we've talked about this word in the context of Matthew 24 and in the context of the end of the age, but we have not looked at specific instances of the use of this word in the New Testament. We're also going to look at the use of the word for lawlessness and the word for the lawless one or the wicked one in several places in the New Testament. We have looked at that word in the Gospel of Matthew and in 2 Thessalonians, but we're going to look at it a few other places in the New Testament. One of the things that we'll find out is that even as we're looking up at this word for the end of the age, which is always an eschatological term, whenever this particular word, and the word is the noun is soon teleia, and the verb is soon teleo, and it means the end, the completion of something. It's used oftentimes with the term the end of the age and the phrase the end of the age. And it has this idea of connecting the dots, tying the loose ends together, resolving all the different aspects of the end. So it's more than just what the normal word for end is, which is usually goal or objective. The end of the age would be the goal of the age, the divine objective of the age, the final purpose of the age. But this word, soon teleia, has to do with looking at all the various aspects of the end and kind of tying them together. It's kind of a pieces of a puzzle word. It's saying that all the various aspects and purposes of the Lord's will be brought together in the final conclusion of human history. So that makes it, in many of its occurrences, it makes it an eschatological term. We're not going to look at every one of its occurrences because sometimes it simply means the end of a specific time period or the end of a specific time frame. But we're going to look at those uses that specifically deal with eschatology. As I said, you're going to find in some of these verses where soon teleia is used, you're going to see the term for lawlessness as well. Now, it's important. The reason I'm spending a lot of time on lawlessness is, again, just as we encountered in the Old Testament when we were reading when Daniel prayed his prayer in Daniel 9, the various terms for sin, the main terms for sin in the Old Testament Hebrew are brought to the forefront. You also have a number of words for sin that describe different aspects of sin in the New Testament. Lawlessness is a very important one, and when it's tied together with this idea of the end of the age, it really underscores lawlessness as being a very important matter, that if anything that sidetracks God's people, and that really opens the door for false prophecy, because you remember, false prophecy is connected frequently with these passages that have to do with the end of the age. I mean, we've been looking primarily in Matthew 24 and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and you see this repetition of false prophecy as we draw near to the end of the age. So false prophecy is linked with lawlessness. Whether we say false prophecy contributes to lawlessness, or it is actually the idea of lawlessness that opens us up to false prophecy, either way, there's something very important in understanding this phenomenon. So Matthew 24, we've noticed several times as we've discussed this over the weeks, when Jesus sits down on the Mount of Olives in 24 verse 3 of Matthew, the disciples come to him privately and they have several questions. He announced to them, you see this whole temple complex here. You understand this temple that Herod built up, which was the initial rebuilt temple after Solomon's temple was destroyed when the Jews returned to the land from Babylon, was a tremendous, tremendous edifice. And Jesus shocks them by saying, it's going to be destroyed. Just as Solomon's was destroyed, so will this one be. So now they want to know, and they say, tell us, when will these things be? When will they take place? What will be the sign of your coming, your kingly presence, which we've talked about, and of the suntelea, the completion or the close of the age? So they understood that there are a lot of issues that Jesus has raised over the course of his ministry and over the course of his teaching about this end of the age. By this stage, they've come to understand that he's the Messiah and even believe that he's the Messiah. But, you know, according to Jewish teaching, Messiah was going to do a lot of things when he came. And one of the things is he was going to usher in the age to come. He was going to usher in the Messianic age. So they have a lot of questions. So they don't just ask him what will be the end of the age, but what will be this suntelea, this completion. In other words, Jesus, tell us all the things that you're going to do. Now, in looking at this particular word, and there are four other occurrences of it in the Gospel of Matthew I want to look at. Actually, five other occurrences in the Gospel of Matthew. And there is also one more occurrence, a very significant occurrence in the Epistle to the Hebrews that I would like to look at as well. So first of all, this isn't the first time in Matthew that Jesus has talked about the end of the age. Go back to Matthew chapter 7. Now, Matthew 7 is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. And last week, remember, we divided the Sermon on the Mount into two sections. We said, if you take when Jesus started speaking, the actual sermon, and that starts at Matthew 5, verse 2, and you go all the way through to Matthew 7, verse 12, Jesus is basically laying out in those two plus chapters what discipleship is. This is what discipleship is. If we are going to be followers of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount has to really be central to our Jesus ethic. In other words, Jesus is teaching us, this is what it means to follow me. This is what it means to be a disciple. This is what it means to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And so he sums up basically everything that he said from 5 verse 2 all the way through the end of 7 verse 11. And he sums up the Sermon on the Mount with these words. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And we talked last week about how that's a real picture of New Testament discernment for disciples. If we really are in a bind, Lord, what would you have me to do in this situation when we're dealing with other people, family members, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, neighbors, co-workers, even enemies, Jesus gives kind of a simple summary rule of discernment for believers. What should I do with this person in this situation? Well, what would you like to be done to you if you were in a similar situation? There's your answer. And then Jesus, of course, talks about entering by the narrow gate and not looking to enter by the wide gate. The narrow gate is the hard gate to enter that really becomes in the long run the easy gate, the hard way that becomes the easy way versus the way of human nature, which is to take the easy way that really becomes the hard way ultimately. And then immediately Jesus in verse 15 says, beware of false prophets, as if to say, now I've taught you what it means to be my disciple. Let me tell you one of the main hindrances to your becoming a disciple. And he prefaces it with kind of a parabolic image first. Narrow gate, wide gate. The narrow gate is the way we want to choose. We want to recognize that at times discipleship will be difficult. Following Jesus will be difficult. And we need to, when we're faced with choices, we need to embrace, when necessary, the difficult way. And Jesus is saying, well, but what makes things difficult is false prophecy. And he says to beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And Jesus is defining the nature of a false prophet, the nature of false prophecy. It appears to be authentic. It seems to be true. It looks as if it makes sense, but it doesn't. And Jesus said, you have to judge prophecy and prophets by their fruit. What does it produce? And we mentioned last week that this is a long process. Jesus is saying there is no easy way to identify false prophets. There's no easy way to discern between true prophecy and false prophecy. But again, yes, there is an easy way, and that is staying close to Jesus. That's why we spent the last 2 weeks saying lawlessness mainly works against love, and love is the antidote for lawlessness. And so love, it's loving the Lord. We said loving God's people and loving the truth. When we have love in those three areas, we will beat false prophecy. And then the verse we've quoted the previous two works right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It's not saying we'll do the will of the Lord. It's we do the will of the Lord. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works, do miraculous works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. For Jesus to say, I never knew you, means you were never in a love relationship with me. Notice, the love relationship has priority over faith to prophesy, faith to cast out demons, and faith to do miracles. Even though those are important and faith is important for that, the love relationship with Jesus takes priority. Faith to do the miraculous does not save you from false prophecy, from being misled by false prophecy or false prophets. You can still fall victim. A love relationship with Christ, where we love God, we love him, we love our brothers and sisters, and we love the truth, is what saves us from that. But notice he says, he adds, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So he connects false prophecy with lawlessness. Now, where is suntalea in this passage? Well, you know, Jesus then continues about building our house on rock as opposed to building it on sand. And again, he reiterates, a wise person who builds his house upon the rock, in verse 24, it's those who hear my words and does them. Okay, again, it's this issue of not simply hearing or speaking about the things of God, it's doing the things of God. And then he concludes the passage by simply saying that those who hear but don't do build on sand. Those who hear and do build on rock. And when the floods of life come, and again, I would say that because of the context of this passage, the floods of life are the floods of false prophecy. When the floods of false prophecy come, the house built on the rock will stand. And then it's very interesting because the passage closes with this word. And when Jesus completed these sayings, finished these sayings, brought these sayings to a conclusion, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. When Jesus completed the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Jesus being finished with the saying, Jesus completed the saying, is suntaleo. Jesus completed the Sermon on the Mount. And by using suntaleo there, an eschatological marker, in other words, normally that word says what has just been spoken is eschatological. It has to do with the completion of God's purposes in human history. He basically connects, by he, I mean Matthew, who wrote this, he basically connects the Sermon on the Mount with eschatological purposes. In other words, becoming a disciple according to the Sermon on the Mount is how God's people help fulfill his kingdom purposes in human history. Important point there. Next, we go to Matthew 13. Now, notice the sayings of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, remember there are the five main teaching discourses. The first one is, of course, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Sermon on the Mount. Suntalea is tied in with that first bulk of teaching. The second place is going to be the third teaching discourse, which is Matthew 13, the parables of the kingdom. Suntalea is going to be in those parables. And of course, the final teaching discourse is Matthew 23, 24, and 25, and suntalea is there as well. So in three of Jesus's five discourses in Matthew, this issue of eschatology is significant. So let's go to Matthew 13. We have not looked at this particular reference to suntalea yet. And again, even as we see suntalea in this in this case, it's the third teaching discourse, we're also going to see, again, lawlessness is going to be there. Lawlessness is connected with Suntalaya at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It's going to be connected with Suntalaya in this passage of the parables of the kingdom. Now, remember what's important about Matthew 13. There are a couple things. I don't know if this is the handout, one of the handouts that we have for this week, because I know we passed a few handouts, but there was that handout, the chiastic structure of Matthew's gospel. It's this particular handout. If you have that one in front of you, take a brief look at it. A chiastic structure means that oftentimes when the ancient writers wrote, they wrote with purpose. They actually set up, how do you spell chiastic? It's right there on the handout. It's spelled C-H-I-A-S-T-I-C. The whole scripture from Genesis to Revelation is written in a chiastic structure. This is a chiasm is not only in the Hebrew scriptures, but it's a phenomenon in Greek writings as well. So ancient peoples were familiar with this, but when you wrote, you outlined things. Okay, for those who were raised Catholics and went to Catholic school, all right, if you were raised Catholic and went to Catholic school, in English class, you diagrammed sentences, okay? And maybe if you weren't in a Catholic school, you may have learned to diagram sentences, especially if you're older. That's one of the things you did. You analyzed the structure of the language in a sentence. You analyzed it to make this kind of visual sense of a sentence so that you could see the subject and the verb and the direct object and the indirect objects and, you know, and modifiers. And you could look at different clauses, subordinate clauses, and, you know, you could look at all kinds of different coordinate clauses. I was an English teacher, so these things are in the back of my brain. But a chiastic structure is an outline that fits a pattern. That's why this you need to have this outline in front of you, this handout that we sent out, because it visually shows you how Matthew's gospel is set up. Matthew's gospel goes like this, and then like this. And they're parallel passages. Chapters 1-4 are the introduction of Jesus's earthly ministry, the birth and beginning of Jesus's earthly ministry. And that's parallel to chapters 26-28, which are the conclusion of Matthew, the death and the end of Jesus's earthly ministry. Then you have the next thing, you have the Sermon on the Mount. Three chapters, and then that's parallel to Matthew 23, 24, and 25, that you have the first teaching discourse, and it's parallel to the last teaching discourse, and they're both three chapters in length. Then chapter 8 and 9, this is not a teaching discourse, this is a narrative discourse. A teaching discourse is sermons that instruct biblically. A narrative discourse is narrating events as opposed to teachings. And so chapters 8 and 9 is the first narrative discourse, and the point of those two chapters is the authority of Jesus to heal. And when you go down to chapters 19-22, that's the last narrative discourse. And it's the authority of Jesus's challenge. So just at the start of the gospel, Jesus shows that he has authority to heal. At the end of the gospel, the corresponding pattern, his authority is challenged. Then you have chapter 10, which is another teaching discourse. That's the missions teaching, and that's parallel to chapter 18, which is another teaching discourse. That's the teaching on the church. Then in chapters 11 and 12, you have the second narrative discourse. Jesus is rejected as the Christ, and then that's parallel to chapters 14 through 17, in which where Jesus is in 11 and 12 rejected as the Messiah by this generation, Jesus is accepted by his disciples. Now, here's what how a chiastic structure works. Every section has a parallel. So the first five sections of Matthew, chapters 1 through 12, are paralleled by the last five sections, chapters 14 through 28. There's exact parallel to the teaching material or to the narrative material. In a chiasm, the main central point of an entire literary piece is the one section in the middle that has no parallel. So, what section in this chiastic structure of Matthew's gospel has no parallel? We're in it, Matthew 13. So what that says to you is Matthew 13 is the main issue around which, in this case, the main teaching around which Matthew organized his entire gospel. See, when Matthew collected all the sayings of Jesus, of course, those of you who watch The Chosen, you know, Matthew's walking around with his little notepad, so to speak, and he's constantly jotting down things that Jesus says and Jesus does. When Matthew is finished with gathering all this data of Jesus' works and Jesus' teaching, he sits down and he puts them in an orderly chiastic pattern. And what he does is he says, now, what's going to be in the middle here? The middle part is like the hinge upon which the whole gospel revolves, so to speak. Now, I'm telling you this, and that I hope you have this outline in front of you. I'm telling you this because every book in the Old Testament, the New Testament, is set up in a chiastic pattern. There are people who've done books on how Genesis 1 through Revelation 22, each one is a chiastic pattern. And it's not only that the whole entire book is a chiastic pattern, within the discourses and the teachings and the narratives themselves, they're further chiasms. When I taught the seven churches, or when I teach the seven churches to you, the seven churches of the book of Revelation, the seven churches themselves are set up in a chiastic pattern. And when you look at all the things that Jesus is saying to the seven churches, you find the chiasm. In other words, the one part of the prophecy to the church that doesn't have a parallel, that's the main point Jesus is making to each church. Now it's fun stuff, because scripture is not just like reading something word for word and figuring out what the word says. There's so many layers of what we would call interpretive information. There's so many things that help us to understand the word of God. And these things were developed by the Jewish teachers in the Old Testament and then applied by the Christian teachers in the New Testament. They were given these, what you call hermeneutical tools, these tools on how to interpret scripture. Why is Matthew 13 the center? Well, Matthew 13 is the center because Matthew 13, Jesus himself explained to his disciples why it's the center. Pick up in Matthew 13, 10. See, and when I do things like this, I'm like, you know, I got to teach them some other things before I get to this idea of suntalea in Matthew 13. I want them to see how important it is. But see, it's when I start doing these things, that's why we never finish a class. We will eventually, but it's because there's so much other information that the Holy Spirit has set in motion. Remember, God wrote the Bible, and God is the biggest brain in the universe. God is the most intelligent brain. And when we go through all this effort to show you all of these tricks of the trade, so to speak, it's simply showing you this is how God thinks. I mean, see, this idea that says that Christians aren't supposed to use their brains, just use their spirits, nonsense. God has the biggest brain in the universe. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Okay. Christians, see, biblically speaking, who are the smartest, the most intelligent people in the world? Christians are to be the most intelligent people in the world. Why? Because we're somehow intrinsically smarter than everybody else? Nah. We're better than everybody else? No. We study more than everybody else? No, not necessarily. We're the smartest people in the world. We're supposed to be because we serve the smartest being in the universe. And as we get to know him, he shows us the wonders of the Lord. When Paul says, who has known the mind of the Lord? he's like going into this incredible praise of God. He's just saying, who's more intelligent than the Lord? Who has a level of intelligence that they can instruct God? And he's borrowing, of course, from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, particularly 40 through 55. So the disciples come in Matthew 13:10 and said to Jesus, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables. Now, first of all, Jesus is answering a question that his disciples ask. We see that in Jesus' ministry, he taught a lot of parables. He was not unique in that. That is a biblical, Hebraic, Old Covenant, rabbinic device to give a simple story that illustrates there are one-part parables, two-part parables, and three-part parables. The three-part parables are rare and highly sophisticated, but most parables are either a one- or a two-part parable. The Lord is sharing a story, and there's either one main point that he wants to make or two main points that he wants to make. That's why Jesus teaches in parables. He teaches stories so that we can look at the story and in understanding, and they're simple stories. They're not complicated stories. They're stories drawn from real life. They're simple stories. And we can step back and kind of look at the story and get the point. If it's a one-part parable or a two-part parable, we get the point. And Jesus is saying, this is how my kingdom is going to be established in human history. This is how God's purposes are going to be established in human history. Most parables have that eschatological nature. But not all of them. Some of them have an ethical dimension. They're talking about dealing with our hearts, getting our hearts right before God. Now, this is the other thing that I want you to see about parables. If parables are stories about real life that illustrate how God works in human history, then here's the second point. Your life is also a parable. Okay. He uses real life stories about real life people to make a point about his kingdom. And then he reveals the purposes of his kingdom through real life stories, including yours. Okay. The Christian comes to Pastor Oz. I can't figure out what's going on in my life. What exactly is going on in my life? Why is this happening? Why is that happening? I can't get through this. I can't get over this. I can't figure this out. I'm dumbfounded. Well, this is why Matthew 13 is the central chiastic point of the gospel. It's the central point. It's saying, guys, Jesus just doesn't tell you nice, like, you know, fairy tale stories so that you can learn about his kingdom. Your life itself is how God will teach you about the kingdom. Your life is a parable. And just like people had to look at these parables and think, well, what's the meaning of this parable? This is how we have to look at our lives. You can't figure something out. You're in prophetic parable mode. Jesus is saying, do you recognize you can't figure this out? Great. You're in exactly the right place I want you. When we're not even challenged with our lives, when we're just going around and just thinking everything's great, everything's fine, you know, I'm good. I'm going to trust the Lord. I'm going to work things out. You're not in a place where you're going to get deeper revelation. The moment it dawns on you that you don't understand what's going on, you're in the perfect place for the Lord to teach you something. He's about to teach you. Your life is a parable, and he's going to show you. He's going to take from that parable. He's going to have you step back and look at what's going on in your life and recognize that he is trying to teach you. See, I was ministering to a brother, my wife and I, in fact, were ministering to a brother after church on Sunday, and he was discouraged because he couldn't seem to get over certain things in his life. And as we prayed with him, and, you know, he shared what they were, and my wife and I gave him some advice, and it was like, you could tell by the look on his face, he wasn't overly impressed with what we shared with him. So we began to pray. And of course, when you pray, then the Spirit began to move. And we said, brother, the Lord says you need to begin to have a new understanding of failure. The Lord wants you to embrace a new theology of failure. And because failure in the Lord is not failure. As one of the scriptures we prayed over him was, you can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. Do you understand that as a Christian, there's no such thing as failure? There's no, if in your mind you say, I've failed, you're out of biblical revelation. You're out of biblical reality. If you're a Christian, there's no such thing as failure. Failure is God getting you, grabbing you by the ears, grabbing you by the beard, grabbing you by the eyes and saying, what is this thing called failure in your life? No, there's no such thing as failure. This is step B, step C, step D. You're at step A and you've prayed to God, Lord, I want this to happen in my life. And you've prayed to get to step F. But see, this is, people say, why aren't my prayers being answered? Because you live in America, you say, I pray at step A, and I'm magically transported to step F, which is the answer to my prayer. That's not how it works. B, C, D, and E. What you call failure is the Lord saying, now take another step here. Now you're at B. Okay. Oh, I failed again. Nope, you're at C. I failed again. D, E. And failure, there's no such thing as failure. It's God leading you step by step by step to get where you prayed to go. The moment you embrace the concept of failure, what you do is you put blinders on your own eyes. God, why can't I see? Well, get your hands off your eyes and look. See, this right here. I can't see, Lord. Well, you got your hands on your eyes. Do you understand what your hands on your eyes are, why you can't see? It's called unbelief. You don't have a theology of failure. And God's theology of failure is there is no such thing as failure. See, this is as I've pastored this church for years, as I've watched the body of Christ for years, when I talk about raising the faith level in our lives, it just means, you know what raising the faith level is? Seeing things the way God sees things. And God says, well, you see failure. I don't see failure. In fact, the Lord will look at you and like he did with Peter, demon of failure, come out of him in the name of Jesus. It's not failure. But nonetheless, you see people failing because they believe in failure. They believe that God is not answering their prayers. What does James 1 say? If you don't know what James 1 says, let me read James 1 for you right now. I'm just going to read James 1 for you. Count it all joy, my brothers, James 1, verse 2, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So first of all, notice James's theology of failure is it's a trial. It's a test. It's not failure. It's something that God wants to use to activate your faith. Remember last week when we read Deuteronomy 13, why does God allow false signs and wonders? To test you, to see what's in your heart, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart. We said that the purpose of false prophecy is to activate your love. What saves you in the midst of false prophecy and lawlessness is your love for Christ. Your love for Christ is greater and stronger and more powerful of an inward impulse than your culpability, than your ability to be misled by conspiracy theories. Your love for Jesus triumphs over that. It breaks its power. God allows false prophecy to activate your love. God allows what you call failure to activate your faith. So I'm failing like crazy, Pastor Ross. Hallelujah. God wants to increase your faith and move you to the next level. How come so many people get destroyed by I'm a failure? Okay. Listen to me. I know we are praying like crazy for people who struggle with addiction. We pray for them like crazy on Thursday nights. Thursday nights, it's like, I'm not even going to call it our Thursday night prayer meeting. It's going to be our Thursday night intercession for addicts. Okay, Joyce Underwood gets on and she'll list 17 names. We want to pray for all these people. They're all addicts. I'm thinking, I look at my wife and say, why do we even pray for anything else? Let's just pray for everybody struggling with addicts. Do you know why people fall to addiction? Because they believe the lie, you are a failure. Just about every addict I've seen, I'm a failure. I'm an idiot. I'm a useless. I'm a loser. Okay, that's a mass disease in our society right now. You're a loser equals you're a failure equals it's a lie from the pit. When the Holy Spirit comes into you, God has said, I have just transformed loser into my son, my daughter. And the answer to the disease of failure-itis is to understand that you are a child of God. You're a son of God. And so when people fall to failure, it's because they've made a choice to believe that they are a failure instead of making a choice to believe that there's no such thing as failure in God's kingdom. Watch the rest of this verse. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. All right. This verse is, it's true sometimes. It's true for some people. It's true if, maybe I'm worthy. No, it's true for everybody at all times. Plain and simple. If any of you lacks wisdom, see, here's the key to my life being a prophetic parable. What do you need wisdom for if you're struggling in a trial? Because your life's a parable and you're trying to find out the meaning of this parable. Why has this happened to me? Well, let's continue. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all. It's an absolute statement. It's not a partial statement. He gives generously to all without reproach. He gives generously to everyone without holding back towards certain people, without having some favorites he answers their prayers and these other people, he doesn't answer their prayers and I'm one of the ones he doesn't answer the prayer. Nope, doesn't say that. And if you have a problem with this verse, you just got to deal with it with God, because this is God's word. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But here's the catch, but let him ask in faith, doubting nothing, for the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, I'm going back to Matthew 13. That was just a little explanation on where I was headed here. Here's how this works. Oh, okay, I get it. There still are favorites. It's those who have faith get their prayers answered, and those who don't have faith don't get their prayers answered. No. Here's how it works. Jesus says there's no such thing as failure. Oz, you prayed, you're at letter A, and you need to get to letter F. That's your answer. But now, son, now what's going on right now? You can do one of two things. You can say you failed, or you can say, no, this God's going to use whatever's going on here right now to move me to step B. And then step C, I failed. I didn't get the prayer answered. I don't know what's going on. Well, you can say it that way, or you can say, nope, this is step C. God is going to get me to the next step. And then you do the same with D, E, and then F. You come and answer. You have your prayer answered. When Jesus says, or when James says, he's speaking based on what Jesus said. When James says, the one who wavers because of their unbelief, don't let them think that they're going to get anything from the Lord. It doesn't mean God's up there saying, nope, you don't have faith, you're not getting it. If we understand that, that's not biblical either. This is what God is saying. Come on, son, you're at B. Come on, son, you're at C. Keep coming. Come on, son, you're at D. Keep coming, because I'm a God who gives generously to all without reproach. But you're there saying, I failed. The Lord's there. Come on, buddy. Come on to C. Come on, D. And we stay our whole lives at B just saying, I failed. Well, yep, that person who doubts God's word that says there's no such thing as failure is going to be stuck at point B. They're so distracted by, I didn't get my answer immediately now my way. They don't see Jesus up the road saying, come on, come on. So back to Matthew 13:13. This is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing, they do not see. What do they see? I failed, I failed, I failed. And Jesus is over here saying, come on, come on. Seeing, they don't see. They're stuck with a lie. They're stuck in falsehood. They're stuck in not believing that God is really who he says he is, and that he is a promise keeper, and he's a faithful promise keeper. They're stuck at B. The Lord's saying, now you don't be stuck at B, don't be stuck at C, don't be stuck at D or E. You gotta go through all this. It's sort of like, you know, you're at the shallow side of the pool and your answer is in the deep part of the pool. Well, you know, don't throw somebody off who doesn't know how to swim into the deep part of the pool. They're going to drown. So Jesus is saying, learn how to handle the water up to the ankles. Learn how to handle the water up to the knees. Learn how to handle the water up to the waist, up to the breast. Start swimming. See, that's how Jesus works. Seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, and he quotes Isaiah 6, you will indeed hear but never understand because you're stuck at B. You will indeed see but never perceive because you're stuck at B. For this people's heart has grown dull because you're stuck at B. And with their ears, they can barely hear, their eyes have closed because you're stuck at B, lest they should see with their ears and or see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and look up, turn. Come on, come on. Here I am. You're quit looking, quit studying your belly button. Quit studying your belly button and feeling sorry for yourself. Come on. I'm here in the deep. Come on. And turn, and I would heal them. It is my desire to heal them. It is my will to heal them. It is my purpose to heal them. But they're looking at their belly button, and they're stuck at B. But blessed are your eyes, for they see. And your ears, for they hear. For truly I say unto you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And what is it their eyes see and their ears hear? Turn, and I would heal them. It's not just seeing Jesus, it's seeing the vision of Jesus the healer. It's not just seeing Jesus as that's that nice guy we call God. That there are a bunch of nice stories written about him in the Bible. No, it's really turning and seeing who he is. He's on the deep end of the pool, and he's calling us to himself. You see why Matthew 13 is the center of the chiastic structure of the entire book, of the entire book of Matthew, the entire Gospel of Matthew. The key is, this is how you figure out parables. Okay, there's a one-point parable, so I got to look for the significance of the parallel. No, the significance of the parable. No, you don't. Well, it's a two-point parable, so I got to find the first one and the second one by some diligent studying and figuring out. Nope, no, you don't. That's not what Jesus is saying. Oh, man, I get to one like the parable of the tares and the wheat. And man, that one's got all kind of different. That's got all kind of symbol, hidden symbolism in it. I've got to figure it out. No. You know what the answer to the mysteries of the kingdom are? find Jesus in the midst of the parable. Find Jesus in the midst of your life. Find Jesus when you're at B, C, D, and E. And keep going till you find him. Keep pressing through. And if Jesus gives you a 10-point parallel, you got to go through B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I to get there. And you'll have some of those. I mean, we have big trials, we have medium-sized trials, and we have small trials. A small trial, 30-fold fruit. A medium trial, 60-fold fruit. A big trial, 100-fold fruit. So the size of the trial actually corresponds with what you're going to get on the outcome of the trial. So if you're in like a small trial right now, keep walking. When you find yourself in hell, as I always quote Churchill, I hope Churchill said that. You know, you read somebody says Churchill said it, and then you find out later, well, Churchill didn't say it, but who cares? All right, whoever said it, when you find yourself walking through hell, keep walking. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And you keep walking until you find Jesus. This is the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. How does God work out his eschatological purposes in human history? By finding Jesus in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our afflictions, in the midst of our difficulties, in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our personal issues. Or get stuck with failure, get stuck with unbelief, get stuck with confusion. See, even when I'm confused, I'm not confused. And you know why when I'm confused, I'm not confused? Because I'm still looking for Jesus. Oh, I'm still confused. I haven't found him yet. Just keep looking for Jesus. So even when you are confused, you're not confused. And then he gives the explanation of the parable of the sower and immediately goes into the, in your modern translations, it's called the parable of the weeds in verse 24. The parable of the tares and the wheat is how I learned it. Wheat, obviously we all know what wheat is. Valuable agricultural product whereby people live. Tares are, it's agriculture that looks like wheat. It's not exactly the same, but it's close enough that it's difficult to distinguish between. And wheat, of course, healthy. Tares, noxious. Okay, so we might as well read the parable of the tares and then watch Jesus interpret it. Because when he interprets it, it's going to be eschatology and lawlessness. 13:24, he put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, good wheat seed to produce a 100-fold harvest. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares or weeds among the wheat and went away. So this is an enemy purposely seeking to sabotage the good crop that this good man sowed in his field. So when the plants came up and bore grain, fruit has begun to appear. Now remember, go back to Matthew 7. You will know them by their fruits, by what they produce. Okay, the fruits are starting to come up and the harvesters are saying something's wrong here, master of the harvest, owner of the field. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also, the tares appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. Now, the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13 is Jesus telling us this is how it's going to be. He's not saying, oh, do everything you can. So, you know, bind the devil so that he doesn't sow tares in your field. He's saying it's going to happen. This is life. Life has its ups and has its downs. And Jesus is saying this is going to happen. that the purpose here isn't to stop tares from being sown in your field. They're going to be. It's weed seed. Weeds can blow in from anywhere on your field. It's just, it's inevitable. All right. He's saying, no, but there's going to be this issue of deception. There's going to be this issue of falsehood. There's going to be this issue of toxic danger. It's false prophecy he's dealing with here. The true seed that is sown in the field is the word of God. The tares, it's false prophecy. This is just how the world works. You can't stop false prophets from prophesying, okay? I love cancel culture. You can't say that. Well, why can't they say that? Or what are you going to do to stop them from saying it? Satan, you can't say that. Yes, I can say it. The Lord is saying we need a different theology of failure. We need a different theology of failure. When failure comes, God uses it to establish his kingdom purposes. So work along with the Lord, work along with the false prophecy, work along with the devil. And what I mean by that is we don't work with him, but we just understand, okay, he's there. He's doing these things. What is the Lord trying to show us? Well, he's going to try to tell us, find Jesus in the midst of the field. But let's keep going for the sake of the parable. I'm doing teaching and reading the parable. Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to him, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, and this is human nature, get rid of it right now. See, instead of saying, I'm going to walk through these failures, get rid of this failure right now. No, walk through the failure and God will use it as a stepping stone to accomplish something greater than if you would have succeeded at point B. See, remember, he said in Matthew 7, and we started, enter through the narrow gate, not the wide gate. Wide gate is I want an easy life. Narrow gate means this is the life of a disciple. There will be times of difficulty. Times of difficulty are always a gift from God to take you somewhere where you've never gone, to take you a hard way that will yield greater fruit than if life was just this way. And there are Christians who think, I prayed and it's answered. I pray and it's answered. I pray and it's answered. And life doesn't work that way. I pray, I am afflicted, I'm tested, I go through warfare, but I persevere and I'm answered and I become greater and stronger for it. So the easy way is just, do you want us to go and gather all of these? Do you want us to just start ripping all of these tares out? We'll go through and every place we see a tear, let's rip them out. And the master of the house says, no, lest in gathering the tares, you root up the wheat along with them. They in the early phases, this is just the early phase of the harvest. This isn't the harvest isn't completely matured. And so in the early phase of the harvest, yeah, you probably get rid of the majority of the tares and you're gonna lose about a third of the harvest. The harvest isn't mature yet. It's not the time. The harvest is at point B. It's got to go through C, D, and E to come to full maturity. No, the Lord says, no, no, no. Lest in gathering the tares, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will tell the reapers, gather the tares first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, when you can harvest all of it, when you can cut it all down, you can go through and compare tare, wheat. By the time they're matured, it's clear that a tare is not wheat and a wheat is not tare. Now watch, verse 36. Jesus interprets this parable. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Jesus sows the good seed. We don't sow it. We receive it. All right. He sows it. It's his job to sow the good seed. And we know it's kingdom truth. The field is the world. The field is the whole cosmos, the whole cosmic reality. The word of God is going forth through all the world. The field is the world. The good seed represents the sons of the kingdom. Jesus sows the seed of the gospel, of his spirit, of his grace. We're the field. He sows it into us. And we, the good seed, are represented by the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. The tares are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is, here it is, guys. The harvest is the suntelea of the age. The reapers are the angels. Completion. Completion now. So suntelea, which is an eschatological term, means mature, complete, fully matured harvest. See, God always has a time frame. And in God's time frame, that's when maturity takes place. I mean, what is going to be happening at Lord of the Harvest in this hour, I thought was going to happen 20 or 25 years ago. It just wasn't the time. And it's very interesting because the history of Lord of the Harvest could be the tares and the wheat. You had people we thought were on board for following the Lord, and they turned out not to be on board for following the Lord. And we got depressed and bummed out and turned inward, but we continued to go. We said, all right, point B. I thought the harvest was 20 years ago, but that was just point B. I thought the harvest was 15 years ago, but that was just point C. I thought the harvest was, well, you get the point, all right? The reapers are the angels. And keep in mind, angels are apostolic and prophetic leaders. When God's time frame comes to maturity, and I'm not talking about some future end time, I'm talking about what's the time frame for the American church right now. We're coming to a crucial time frame right now. It could be the final time frame, and maybe it's not the final time frame, but it could be the final time frame for us. So that's all that matters. Remember what I said that Scott McKnight says. He says, there are Christians who are so worried about the final Babylon. They're so worried about the final Antichrist, the final beast, the final false prophets. They don't see the Babylon, the beast, the false prophet, and the Antichrist. That's right in front of them in their time. So it's like, that's what we focus on. That's what we're trying to teach here about the relationship to the destruction of Jerusalem and the relationship to the second coming. If the second coming comes in my lifetime, praise God. If it doesn't, our time has come. And that's what's important for us. And we'll set a pattern for the next generation. Because if the second coming doesn't take place in our generation, it might take place in theirs. And they'll say, I remember what my mothers and fathers in the faith did. I'm going to do that now too. And what we do is we succeed in our time and we get some spoils from raising up the next generation to be prepared in their time, which may be the second coming. Just as the tares are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the suntelea, the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom. Now, here's the point of the tares. What will the good seed, the sons of the kingdom, the disciples of Jesus, what will they be doing in the field of the world? This is Matthew 13, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. This is how God works his purposes in human history. This word is for us right now in America. 2023, month of March. This is for us right now. What does the Lord clear out of the path of his kingdom moving forth in the earth and in human history? How will he use us as his angels to do? What are we looking for as we mature? How does God work out his kingdom purposes with his apostolic and prophetic people? The Son of Man will send out his angels. That's you. That's me. That's apostolic and prophetic leaders. That's not supernatural beings from heaven. We are his messengers. He already talked about sending his angel before his face, John the Baptist. John the Baptist was Jesus's angel in the gospel. He sent them out before him. He sent John out before him to prepare the way of the Lord. We will be sent out to prepare the way of the Lord. And when the time of maturity comes, what are we going to be separating? Okay, here's what we're going to be separating. The Son of Man will send out his angels and they'll gather out of his kingdom. Two things. Everything that causes scandal, everything that causes God's people to what? Fall away. Then shall false prophecy come and many shall, what did Jesus say? Fall away. Then shall come false prophecy and what will happen? Many shall be deceived and deluded. Then shall come the apostasy, the rebellion, the falling away from the Lord. So there are things within the field sown by the evil one that are scandalons. A scandalon is a stumbling block, something that as you're walking through a field, either the underbrush or the darkness, you can't see, and you trip and fall over it, and you actually do harm to your knee or harm to your leg, or you cut your arm or you break your shoulder. It causes you to stumble and fall. So mature disciples, as they're growing in eschatological purposes, God strengthens them to prevent the rest of the body of Christ from stumbling and falling away. And trust me, looming in the background is false prophecy, because false prophecy is a stumbling block. It's what causes people to fall away. That's what Matthew 24 says. Then shall many fall away because false prophets and false prophecy shall rise among the people. Jesus said that in Matthew 24. And the second thing that they're going to look to remove is, and all those who perform lawlessness. Wow. How important is lawlessness? Lawlessness, that's the tares among the wheat. Stumbling blocks, that's the tares among the wheat. What are wise builders and wise virgins and wise servants of the Lord called to do? Removing lawlessness and removing stumbling blocks. They will gather out of his kingdom all the things that causes us to stumble and all those who perform lawlessness and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What's the suntalea? The suntalea is removing stumbling blocks and lawlessness. These are some of the main factors that hinder the church from growing into maturity. Lawlessness is so important. That's why we're going to finish this night talking about lawlessness. Let's do two more references in Matthew. And I was going to deal with another reference to suntalea, the end of the age. in Hebrews, but we really don't need it right now for the purpose. I said we're going to look at lawlessness, but we're actually still looking at Suntalea, and then we're going to jump into lawlessness. Then in 1347, another parable. And the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good fish into containers, but threw away the bad fish. So will it be at the Suntalea of the age, the completion of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous, the evil ones from the righteous ones, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When they fished in the Sea of Galilee and they brought in the nets, there are good fish and there are bad fish. Good fish are fish that are acceptable according to the kosher practices of the book of Leviticus and the covenant of Moses. There were certain fish. There were guidelines to those fish. They were considered good fish. You could eat those according to law. And there were all other kinds of sea creatures that you couldn't. And you'd throw them back into the water, or perhaps they'd even just, like it says here, they'd burn them. They'd get rid of them because they're non-edible according to the kosher standards of the old covenant. Clean and unclean. So we're dealing with the issue. Here are three issues that we're dealing with as apostolic leaders, as the church matures, and we want to bring the church into maturity, and we want to see God's kingdom purposes flourish in the earth. Stumbling blocks removed, lawlessness removed, unclean removed, clean embraced. And then finally, Matthew 28, the end of the entire gospel. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, 28:16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And Jesus is raised from the dead. He calls them to a mountain in Galilee. He directs the disciples to come there, and he gives them the Great Commission. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Do you want to understand the power of doubt? Again, you know, you can knock yourself for doubting, or you just recognize that it's there and you press through it. People are seeing a Jesus who died and rose from the dead and is giving them instructions. Some worship, others doubt. Can you imagine that? Jesus is crucified, died, buried, ascends from the dead. Oh man, if I would just see Jesus when he ascended from the dead, I'd believe forever. Well, there were some there who struggled with the issue of doubt. I can't believe what my eyes are seeing. See, the power of doubt is very powerful. But notice what the answer to doubt is. And when they saw him, some had faith and some doubted. Nope, it says when they saw him, they worshiped him. Worship. When you are doubting, begin to worship the Lord. Worship removes the scales of doubt from your eyes. Just as love breaks lawlessness and faith breaks being stuck and not seeing things the way God sees things, worship breaks doubt. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you, teaching them to obey. And behold, I am with you always to the Suntalea, the completion of the age." I'll be with you until everything matures. All right, let's finish up with a look at, we've got, 15, 20 minutes. Let's look at the issue of lawlessness. Lawlessness is one of the key hindrances to the church maturing in discipleship, to the church maturing in love. to the church maturing in faithfulness. And again, at the risk of repeating myself over and over and over again, God sent Bishop Kataramo all the way from Uganda with a simple message to underscore everything that we're teaching. He said, obey and everything else works out. Disobey and nothing works out. The key is obedience. Do you know what disobedience is? It's lawlessness. Disobedience is the refusal to obey God. It's the refusal to submit to his laws of the kingdom. You know, I'm giving you laws of the kingdom here. Use love to fight lawlessness. That's a law of the kingdom. Use faith to see into the realm of God instead of being stuck with human issues like failure. That's a law of the kingdom. Here's a law of the kingdom. You're struggling with doubt, worship. These are laws of the kingdom. Have a new theology of failure. There's no such thing as failure with a disciple. That's a law of the kingdom, brethren. I know Pastor Bird is probably on. He's always, find me a book with the laws of the kingdom. Well, here's one with 30, Bird. Okay, here, I found another book with 70. Wait a second, I found a book with 100. There are probably 1,000 laws of the kingdom. Every time you read a verse, I'm demonstrating how to find laws of the kingdom. You can read books with and just keep accumulating laws of the kingdom. But just as you read scripture, they teach you the laws of the kingdom. Okay. We've seen that in Matthew 7, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Matthew 7, 23, we've seen that. In 13:41, we've said, the Lord will remove out of his kingdom everything that causes people to stumble and those who do lawlessness. We've actually looked at another reference to lawlessness these past couple of weeks, Matthew 24, verse 12. Go with me to Matthew 24, 12. That's been the key verse the last 2 weeks. Matthew 24, 12, Jesus says in verse 11, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, but because lawlessness will be increased, the love of the many will grow cold. Lawlessness seeks to cause love to failure, and false prophecy is a vehicle of lawlessness. See, false prophecy, this is false prophecy. I'm staring at letter B. You failed, you failed, you failed, you failed. See, that's false prophecy speaking to you. You failed, you failed. And you say, yep, I failed. Yep, I failed. That's lawlessness. It just created in you lawlessness. You're not submitting to the word of the Lord that says there is no such thing as failure. God answers your prayers. Just recognize it as God answers your prayers. You just keep pressing through till you find Jesus. But because you get stuck by that false prophecy, it creates lawlessness in you. You start submitting to falsehood instead of submitting to the Lord. And lawlessness is not submitting to the truth of the Lord, not submitting to the love of the Lord, not submitting to trusting in his word. Brethren, we have to come to a place where this word is more real to us than we are to ourselves. If I had to choose, is Mike Osminski a figment of somebody's imagination, or is the word of God true? I got to embrace the word of God. I got to say, well, I might be a figment of somebody's imagination, but the word of God is true. And of course, when you believe the word of God is true, you understand you're not a figment of anybody's imagination. You're a son of God. But you see how lawlessness is connected to false prophecy. If you keep listening to lies, they're to get you to not submit to the word of the Lord. Lawlessness is I become a law to myself, and my thoughts and my feelings are greater than what the Lord says. And it's a battle. It's an epistemological battle. I mean, I can have the most powerful day in Christ that I've ever had in my life, and I go to sleep and I wake up the next morning and I'm struggling to believe. oh, this situation's so bad, and this person, no good is ever going to come out of it. Oh, it's just failure after, because it's just there. It's an onslaught. And then you got to like slap yourself across the face and say, wait, what happened yesterday? I had a powerful day in the Lord, and I'm going to have a powerful day in the Lord today and tomorrow and the next day. And you refuse to believe the false prophecy. Well, there's one more reference in Matthew. Go with me to Matthew 23. And what we're just trying to do as we conclude tonight, and I want to be done with lawlessness tonight and the end of the age, so we can kind of slip back into Matthew 24 and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and finish Matthew 24 and get to the book of Revelation. There's one more reference in Matthew 23. And it's interesting. Remember in Matthew 23, he's rebuking the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were supposed to be the people who understood the Bible better than anyone else. And in Matthew 23, 27, Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Remember, hypocrite, I have one rule for myself and one rule for everybody else. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You do unto me as I want you to do unto me, but I'll do whatever I want to you. See, that's hypocrisy. You can't do that. That's why Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, whatever you would have done to yourself, then do that unto others. Then you won't be a hypocrite. You won't fall into ungodly Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all sorts of uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others. That's hypocrisy and false prophecy. But inside, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. See, the Pharisees, even though they had the Bible, they controlled the Bible instead of the Bible controlling them. Do you understand? Our job is not to interpret the Bible. Our job is to let the Bible interpret us. Important point. Now, let's continue on. Let's go to Romans. And we're going to do a quick overview of anomia and animos. Anomia is the word lawlessness. We're looking for the key references to lawlessness, and then we're going to conclude with the key references to a wicked, lawless person. That's the second one. This word is just lawlessness. To just get an overview. It's Romans 4. Romans 4, verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing that comes to the person to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. He's talking about Abraham here. 4, verse 1 says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our father, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham was not justified by works. He did just works because God justified him first. We do righteous works because God makes us righteous. We do righteous works because God gives us grace to be righteous. We do good works because Jesus has saved us and imputed his righteousness to us, and that produces good works in us. He says, for what does scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. See, the I'm a failure mentality looks at life this way. I must earn God's approval. I haven't, therefore I'm a failure. And that's got everything's backwards. It backwards is God says you're righteous because you believe in him, you trust in him, you believe in his son, and you succeed because you live by that faith. You live in his righteousness. You live in what he's done for you. You live in what he's initiated for you. You live by the power of the Spirit. But Pastor, as I try that, but it doesn't work. Well, here's why it doesn't work. I'm a failure. You're stuck. You're stuck in a moment that you can't get out of. And now I'm going to sing a song by U2. but I'm not because I can't sing. So don't be stuck in a moment that you can't get out of. There is no moment that you're stuck in that you can't get out of. You step out of letter B and step into the circle of God's love, of God's faith, of Christ. What does scripture say? Abraham believed God. He believed first before he did any good works. Abraham believed God and God counted it to him as righteousness. God said, you believe that I'm going to work through you. That's your first good work. Faith. What you do in faith is not your own work. It's thanking the Lord for what he's done for you. And then that produces good works. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as something owed him. It's his debt. See, people who have a kind of a law and works mentality, you're actually saying God owes you. I did this right. God owes me. God doesn't owe you anything. The only thing God owes you is to send you to hell for being a sinner, but he already sent his son to hell to take care of that. And we don't have to go. All we got to do is thank him and receive it. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who makes the ungodly righteous, his faith is counted as righteousness. See, it's faith. And this is the verse I want to get to. Just as David also speaks of the blessing to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And he's quoting the 32nd Psalm. Blessed are those whose lawlessness is forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Which is saying, even though I'm telling you, lawlessness is a really serious thing, lawlessness can be forgiven by the Lord. So if you find yourself being lawlessness, turn to the Lord for forgiveness. Go with me to Romans chapter 6. Paul says, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Our flesh is weak, brethren. Our flesh, we will not be able to stand up to sin or Satan. We will not be able to in our own flesh, in our own strength. But when God's Holy Spirit comes in us, when the Lord's righteousness comes in us, it becomes like armor and it becomes like a motivating strength flowing through our veins that causes us to rise up. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you once presented your members, we presented our bodies as slaves to uncleanness and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. So the NIV says, to ever increasing lawlessness. Just as we once presented the members of our bodies as slaves to uncleanness and ever-increasing lawlessness, lawlessness that leads to more lawlessness. Lawlessness can only cause lawlessness to increase. So now present the members of your body as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. Lord, I'm struggling. I'm obsessed with failure here. I don't know what to do. Here's a very simple thing to do. Lord, I present my body to you. I present my body. Thank you for your righteousness, Lord God. I present my body to you. Sanctify this body by your spirit in Jesus' name. We overcome. We overcome lawlessness by presenting the body that creates lawless deeds to the Lord to create sanctification. Titus chapter 2, verse 4. Not 2 verse 4. Let's start with Titus chapter 2. Let's pick up about verse 11. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Notice, normally it says Jesus appears, but here Paul says the grace of God has appeared. Well, the grace of God appeared in the person of Jesus. Jesus is the embodiment of grace. He's the personification of grace. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. That's deliverance, healing to all people. And the grace of God trains us. See, we got, it's sort of like if you're thirsty, you get a drink of water. If you're hot, you jump in the pool. Okay. If you're dirty, you get into the shower. All right. God's grace is a drink at a time of parched thirst. It's a dive into the pool on a hot night, and it's a great shower after a hard day's work where you're dirty and sweaty. And God's grace, when we do this, when we immerse ourselves in God's grace, it trains us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Pastor Oz teaches us that, right? No. The Bible study teaches it. No. This book I'm reading, no, grace teaches you. We go to grace because grace is our teacher. We immerse ourselves and it teaches us something. I mean, do you think when you're thirsty and you have a cold drink, that's not teaching you something and not a word is being spoken? You think when you're so hot and you dive in a nice cool pool of water on a hot summer night, that's saying something? No, but it's sure teaching you something. Man, you get in a nice warm shower after a hard day. It's teaching you something without a word being spoken. It also, grace causes us to, verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace teaches us to wait in hope for Jesus to appear. And the one who appeared is the one who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The Lord forgives our lawlessness when we immerse ourselves in his grace. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, starting with verse 8, the earlier verses are comparing Jesus with angels, heavenly angels, supernatural beings that surround the throne of God. It's not talking about earthly angels right now. And it's saying Jesus is superior to the angels because the things that God says to the angels in the Old Covenant scriptures and the things he says to his son are two different things. He says, but to his son, he says, and I'm not going to read the earlier verses. They're all kind of verses from the Old Testament quoted. You can read the first seven verses. But to his son, God says, and he's quoting the 45th Psalm. The 45th Psalm is the Psalm about this, the glorious king and his glorious bride. All right. So he's quoting an ode to this offspring of David, this great and mighty king and his precious bride. But to the Son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an upright kingdom. It's a kingdom that does things God's way and not man's ways. And the scepter of your kingdom that represents your kingly rule is uprightness, doing it God's way. And here's God's way. You have, there's the word love. You have loved. Let's see, we love God. That sets us free from lawlessness. We love our neighbor. That sets us free from lawlessness. We love the truth. That sets us free from lawlessness. What else are we called to love? You have loved righteousness. You have loved justice, righteousness, justice, same thing. You have loved righteousness and hated what? Lawlessness. Lawlessness is contrasted with righteousness and justice. The grace of God, the Spirit of God, the work of God in our lives will bring us to the place where we hate lawlessness. You know how you pray for how we've done this for people who are addicts? Lord, make them hate that alcohol. Make them hate those drugs. And the Lord says, make them hate lawlessness. Let them continue to grow in the grace of the Lord where you hate lawlessness. Because you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. There's an anointing that comes from loving righteousness, and there's an anointing that comes from hating lawlessness. 10:17. Jeremiah 31, the new covenant is that prophecy of the new covenant is quoted several times. Chapter 8 of Hebrews, chapter 10 of Hebrews. Let's look at it in chapter 10, verse 15. And the Holy Spirit, Hebrews 10, 15 says, also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Okay, that's the new covenant. I will give my laws into their heart. I will engrave my law on their hearts. I'm trying to go back to the Hebrew and thinking of it in the Old Testament. I will engrave my laws on their hearts and I will place my laws in their minds. See, this is the work of the Spirit in the new covenant. It's about law. It's not about the old covenant law and salvation by works. It's about the laws of the kingdom, the laws of the Lord, the commandments of Jesus that makes us disciples. The beautiful thing is Jesus just doesn't tell us things to do. He gives us the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit engraves those laws in our inner being. He gives them into our minds. And they begin to quicken us and shape us and form us into disciples. See, here's the beauty, and watch Renee said this, the difference between Old Covenant and New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, the lawgiver on the throne commands his people to be the law keepers on the earth. In the New Covenant, the lawgiver on the throne becomes the law keeper in our hearts. And that's against lawlessness, to engrave his word, his living word in the deepest part of our beings, and to give them into our minds, where our minds become shaped by God's word. This is the new covenant. And these aren't things you have to do yourself. It doesn't say engrave his laws on your own heart and stuff his laws in your own mind. Ask God, Lord, you promised, fill my mind. My mind is so distracted. Lord, I'm ADHD. I need Adderall. And the Lord says, no, you're ADHD. And you just need to ask me to fill your mind with my laws. Ask me to engrave them on my heart. Scripture says, if you pray for anything that's God's will, he gives it to you. So when you know what God's will is, and that's all we're talking about tonight, knowing what's God's will is, then ask God for what is God's will, and he'll answer those prayers. But then it says, then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawlessness no more. See, not only does he put his laws into our minds and engrave them in our hearts, he forgets our sins and our lawlessness. I'm a failure. I'm a failure. I'm a failure. The Lord will say, what do you mean you failed? Where did you go? Well, this is the Lord. Oh, gee, I forgot. Well, but I'm reminding you, Lord, what did you just say? I can't remember what you just said. Oz, what? But I failed you in this area over and over and over. I can't remember what did you just say? I'm sorry. I just can't remember. God forgets, guys. Only God can make God forget. You can't make God forget. But if he says he forgets, and he makes himself forget, he forgets your failures. He forgets your lawlessness. Come on, guys, take advantage of it. Come on. Come on. Come on. Come to see. Come to deep. Come on. I'm here. It's like me encouraging my dachshund, come on up the stairs, buddy. Come on. I mean, you know, their legs are like so small. Come on, buddy. Come on, you can get up that stairs. Come on, you can get up that step. 1 John 3, verse 4. Almost done here, guys. Almost done with lawlessness. 1 John, I want to get done with lawlessness. Hallelujah. We all want to be done with lawlessness. Amen. 1 John 3. This is a pretty amazing verse. This is the last occurrence of the word anomia or lawlessness in the New Testament. So let's look at it. I said I was going to go through the occurrences of animals, which is the lawless one. But as I look over it, there's one verse I will, and we'll close with that. But the other verses are the verses that are in 2 Thessalonians. We know that the Antichrist is the lawless one. All right. 1 John 3, verse 4. This is a most amazing verse. This is probably the verse that blows my mind more about any verse of law about lawlessness, because it shows, like, kind of like if you're moving up to the top of what ultimate evil is, lawlessness is pretty close to the top. 1 John 3, 4, I'm reading from the ESV. Your translation may read a little bit differently, but I'm reading from the ESV with the Greek underneath it, and I think this is an accurate a translation. 1 John 3, verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning, right? Everyone who practices sinning, who makes a practice of sinning, it's not talking about I'm struggling with this sin, I'm struggling with that sin. It's I practice it. It means I do it over and over and over again, and it becomes normal. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. That's pretty interesting here, because if you read it in the Greek, I wanted to give it a decent translation. Now let me read it a little bit more literally in the Greek. Everyone who makes a practice of the principle of sin also practices the principle of lawlessness, and the principle of sin is the principle of lawlessness. It is saying in this respect, the ultimate sin is lawlessness. To disobey Jesus is the ultimate sin. And when we continue to disobey Jesus, everyone who makes a practice of sinning practices lawlessness. So this is why false prophecy is so prevalent in the earth, because false prophecy gets our eyes away from Jesus and brings us into a state of lawlessness. Okay. Let's, on the way back to the gospel, let's stop in again at 2 Thessalonians, because we've been there. It's 8:19, and I want to look at 2 Thessalonians just to remind you what we've said about this, because there may be somebody who hasn't been with us the last couple of weeks, all right? In 2 Thessalonians, when Paul is talking about the Antichrist, he references lawlessness three times when he's speaking of the Antichrist. The Antichrist, if the Antichrist is the embodiment of falsehood, the embodiment of evil that's there to turn us away from the Lord, the fact that the spirit of Antichrist is associated with lawlessness shows us how important this is. Lawlessness not only leads us away from Christ, it leads us into the spirit of Antichrist. All right. The three verses say this, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way. The day of the Lord will not come unless the great falling away or rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So first of all, the day of the Lord is going to be preceded by this figure that John, in his epistle, first epistle of John, calls the Antichrist, and Paul calls him the man of lawlessness. And then in verse 7, For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains that lawlessness will do so until he is taken out of the way. It's a mystery of lawlessness. It's something that seeks to subvert God's people almost unconsciously. It tries to sneak up on us. You know how it sneaks up on us? I'm a failure. Failure. I'm stuck in letter B. See, I'm stuck in anything that distracts me from the truth of God's word. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but the Lord is there to restrain that lawlessness so it won't overtake us. But it says, and eventually in verse 8, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and will bring to nothing by the appearance of his parousia, his kingly presence. Jesus is here in his second coming, and in any time he comes to visit the church. You know, I'm going to be talking about visitation. Well, a visitation is when the Lord comes to smite lawlessness out of the midst of his church, to remove, as in Matthew 13, to remove the things that cause God's people to stumble, to remove lawlessness, and to remove uncleanness. The Lord is coming. That's when he comes, in his kingly presence, in his parousia. That's what visitation is. See, this class, you guys have an advantage. I'm going to be talking about visitation, God willing, on Sunday. But you have an advantage. You already know what the visitation is. It's Jesus coming in his kingly presence. It's the presence of the Lord. Now, I said one final verse. Go with me to, it's one final verse in two places, and it's New Testament quote, and it's Old Testament source, Luke 22:37. And I am closing. Luke 22:37. Is Jesus speaking to his disciples at the Last Supper, Jesus foretelling their denial, but also foretelling that he's going to pray for them, that their faith would not fail them. And then in 22:35 of Luke, Jesus says to them, and Jesus said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said nothing. He said to them, but now let one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. Jesus is saying, and he's not telling people to go out and get your guns and, you know, go take over the Capitol on January the 6th. He's speaking again metaphorically. He says, when I sent you out with nothing, were you okay? Yeah. Well, then if I send you out being prepared, you'll also be okay. You went out there with nothing because, you know, you didn't really need anything. But the danger, the level of danger is going to increase. So be more prepared. He says, for I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the lawless ones. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the lawbreakers. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. Jesus said, I must be numbered with the lawbreakers. Why must he be numbered with the lawbreakers? This is my final scripture, because all I am is showing you where Jesus quoted this from. And it's going to be a really good and famous passage, Isaiah 53. Jesus is making reference to the fact that he has to be the suffering servant. And we're going to close there, Isaiah 53. The final verse of Isaiah 53, Jesus is our suffering servant. We'd actually pick up in 53:11 and just read 53:11 and 12, and we're finished. 53:11, this is the fourth and final servant song from Isaiah 40 through 55. It's Isaiah 53. The final servant song ends with 53, 11, and 12. And the suffering servant, after the suffering servant has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. I'm reading out of the NIV right now. By his knowledge, by the revelation knowledge that the suffering servant brings, that he's going to bring to his people, that he's going to bring to the church, that he's going to bring to the earth. By his revelation, by his revelatory knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great ones, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. I will give him the many as his portion. It's an alternate translation, which we've used that translation when we were discussing Daniel chapter 9. He will divide the spoils with the strong because he poured out his life unto death and he was accounted among the transgressors. He was accounted among the lawbreakers. He was accounted and treated and put to death as if he were one of the lawless himself. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the lawbreakers. See, Jesus identified with our lawlessness. He let the penalty of our lawlessness come upon him. And by allowing the penalty of our lawlessness to come upon him, he actually made intercession for us. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He will, he can, he has taken care of our lawlessness. Father, again, my brothers and sisters have stuck with me to the end here, Father. Lord, we want to be done with lawlessness. Wait. We are done with lawlessness because you took it upon yourself on the cross, Lord. Now, Lord, as you continue to cause us, we present our members to you for righteousness unto sanctification, where we used to present our bodies to you for uncleanness to ever increasing lawlessness, Lord. We now present our bodies to you for justification and righteousness unto sanctification. Make us your angels, Lord, so that as you set us free from getting stuck on the letter B, Lord, we can go out and start helping other people get free from being stuck on letter B. As you deal with our lawlessness, Lord God, you can help us go out there and set others free from lawlessness, Lord. And as you deal with our uncleanness, Lord, we can go and make others clean, Father. Thank you for this, Father. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.